Back in May, I went to the Grace Conference, the Grace Evangelical Society's yearly conference in Fort Worth, Texas. They're actually having a conference in Yellowstone, Grand Tetons, this week, I think it is. They're having a regional conference out there. While I was there, I spoke at one of the workshops. My message there was, authentic free grace theology teaches godly living. Now, you ever heard of a Rolex watch, or a Folex, right? If you go down to the swap shop down here, you might be able to find you a fake Rolex, what they call a Folex. How do you tell the difference between a Rolex and a Folex? Well, one is authentic and one is a fake, right? But the one there on the right looks pretty elaborate, looks like a regular watch, but they'll try to fool you by trying to say, oh, we're going to, you know, what a Rolex watch may cost you $300 or $400, maybe more. But someone will say, well, hey, I got a Rolex watch here for $10. Well, that should be a tip-off that you're getting a fake. Well, I wanted to define what I mean here by authentic free grace theology teaches godly living. First of all, the word authentic means true, reliable, dependable, trustworthy. It'll be accurate, something that's genuine. It's the real thing. All right, a Rolex watch will do all these things. A Folex will probably break down and be broken very shortly. It's not the real thing. So when we talk about authentic free grace theology, we're talking about what is the true, reliable, and dependable teaching on the grace of God. Free grace theology, what is that? Well, free grace theology is simply salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone plus not one thing. All right? If it adds something to that, works, you want to add commitment or surrender or yielding to Christ, obeying, whatever, that's not original free grace theology. That is something other than free grace theology. And teaches, instructs and encourages believers, but does not necessarily inevitably practice. What I mean by this is that, yeah, okay, we teach this. We teach a certain type of theology. We may not necessarily always practice it. We ought to. Right? We may not always practice godly living, though we are, at least we're trying to encourage and instruct believers in godly living. That is, something that is holy and godly conduct and character. There'd be those things that exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. We teach a sense of morality. Now, there is such a thing as a Folex type grace theology. An inauthentic free grace theology actually teaches ungodly living. And we see that in Jude chapter 4. In Jude 4, Jude says that there were certain men in the church that he was writing to, he said, that had crept in unnoticed. He called them ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, in the last days, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. He says that we're to avoid such men as these. These men are evil impostors who will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there are certain people that have crept into the church. Paul warned about that, that this would occur in the last days. We're to avoid them. And that these men are evil and imposters. Now the word turn we see there in Jude 4 is the word metathethema. Turn grace. They change grace. That word turn, you see there, it's used in King James Version, New King James Version, and then New American Standard, is the word turn. In the Revised Standard Version, it's translated pervert, and the NIV uses the word change. But the basic understanding of the Greek word means to transfer, transport, or transpose two things, exchange or change sides. The best one I like is to put one in place of another. So they're taking one idea and replacing it with another idea. That is the idea of grace. They turn or change or exchange the grace for lewdness. It's often translated differently, depending on the translation. Sometimes uses the word lasciviousness, wantonness, NIV, license for immorality. Now, what we would say is that you're believing for eternal life. But certain these false imposters, false teachers, were going to go around and say and use this message of grace and say that we can believe for lewdness or for a license to sin. This word is also used, the word metathema, turn or change, in Acts 7:16 and Galatians 1:6 and Hebrews 7:12 and 11:5. One I want to focus on is concerning Hebrews 7:12, where it says there was a change of law. In other words, we talk about there was an exchange of the old covenant for the new covenant. Now, some of you, maybe Ed, you're back there, you've probably been here for a while, and we never explained why we have up on the cross there the word law. Why is the word law on the cross? Rev put that up there a couple years ago for a certain message because he was talking about the fact that the law has been crucified with Christ. It's dead. The penalty of sin was paid for. The penalty for the law was paid for. Maybe we should have a picture of the Ten Commandments, because they're talking about the Mosaic Law. Some accuse the free grace position to be antinomian, against the law. See, you have the law up there. The law is dead. We don't have to keep the law anymore. But we're not talking about no law. We're talking about there was a exchange or a turning of the law from an old covenant to a new covenant. Okay, there's no covenant, but we have a new covenant, and we follow the new covenant. Now, I could go into more of that at another time. Now, the other verse that we could look at is heard in Galatians. That should be Galatians 1:6, where Paul says, I have marveled that you are turning away. The Galatians were turning away, that they were exchanging so soon from him who called you the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Paul came and he spoke to them the free grace gospel. Some others came on and turned that free grace, added law to it. So they were turning the message, exchanging the message for a different message. Their purpose of, again, these false teachers, ungodly imposters, proclaim a version of the grace gospel, again, like I said, but only for the purpose of abusing God's grace so that they could then follow after their own godly lust. According to Jude 16, they're walking according to their own lust. That's what's pushing them, progressing them along. Jude says, remember that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk according to their ungodly lust. These were sensual persons who caused division, not having the Spirit. Now, apparently, even as there were false teachers among you, you will be secretly bringing destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them. Even Peter talks about that. He calls them these false teachers. These false teachers think, ha! They scoff. They're scoffers, too. In the last days, they're walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? They want to live according to however they want to, do whatever they want, whenever they want, and they think that there's not going to be a judgment, but they are just fooling themselves. Oh no, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. He who sows his flesh will the flesh reap corruption. Now, we find by the time we get to the book of Revelation, by the time of John's revelation, seven churches have false teachers leading them into ungodliness. Paul had warned at their coming. Jude was saying they've already crept in. By the time we get to Revelation, now they're fully entrenched in several of the churches. In the church of Pergamos, he says, you have there in the church those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. They were leading believers in that time to go down to the local temple, offer sacrifices, and participate in the sexual activity that they had on the side. And in the church of Thyatira, he says, "You allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servant to commit sexual immorality and again eat things sacrificed to idols." And he says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate," which is this doctrine of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. What they did, Christians who were like Balaam-like, introduced false freedom, a lasciviousness, even though they even joined in the fornications of the idol feast, as though permitted by Christ's law of liberty. The Nicolaitans combined the evil deeds, which Jesus hates, with their evil doctrine. And as a result, this brought shame upon the church, and swift judgment was promised. In 2 Peter 2:2, Peter says, "And many," that is, these believers, the carnal Christians, "will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth is blasphemed." Because these false teachers are leading, these are unbelieving false teachers leading believers away into this activity, which brings reproach and actually brings blasphemy against the church. And I believe that Satan uses these ungodly teachers to bring about reproach against the church and to discredit those who teach an authentic true grace gospel. Also, the opponents of free grace, such as all legalists, lordship, salvationists, many on the reform side, use these ungodly imposters for the purpose of discrediting the authentic free grace theology and link it with the exchange doctrine of ungodly lifestyles of false teachers. So they would say, the opponents of the free grace gospel say, the inauthentic free grace and authentic free grace are one and the same. They link us with these inauthentic ones. Because you say all you have to do is believe and you have eternal life, therefore you're over here with this group. You're saying, you're teaching them the same thing. In fact, I can prove this. They'll say that free grace theology turns the grace of God into sexual immorality and is therefore dangerous and destructive. A while ago, I was listening to a radio, Christian radio station, AM. It had this guy on by the name of Michael Brown, and he would often talk about this term hyper grace. He would talk, "Well, there's this hyper grace group out there," and I was kind of perked up my interest in it. What is he talking about, this hyper grace? Because I never heard of that term before. You know, heard of free grace, so forth, but I've never heard this term hypergrace. He says, well, this hypergrace group are people who teach that all you have to do is believe and you're saved and you get a free ticket and therefore you're not obligated to do anything else. Well, let's see, that sounds a lot like what maybe something like John MacArthur might say. So what he says and others say is that the free grace is grace plus error. Cheap, it's watered down, it's seeker-friendly gospel, it's antinomian, in other words, it's against the law, it's against or opposed to the law. They're soft on sin, it's a license to sin, it promotes lasciviousness, encourages or lays the seeds of immorality. And some of them say they were not even interested in spiritual growth and teaching godly living. It encourages laziness. That's the charge that they accuse us of, throw us in the camp of these inauthentic false teachers. To quote Michael Brown, he says, "Hypergrace is a glorious truth being diluted and polluted by error, leading to backsliding, compromise, and even apostasy." And it's a false grace, an epidemic of exaggerated grace, and adding and taking away from the biblical message, having deadly and negative effects everywhere, embraced by believers looking for freedom from legalism, but also freedom from God's standard. I was just reading recently that, you know, MacArthur talks about the fact that our position, the free grace gospel, is actually the broad way. It's the popular view, right? that it's the easy one. Well, we're preaching that. I can see by the empty pews that, well, I don't know if this is really the popular view at all. In fact, salvation by faith alone and Christ alone seems rather narrow to me. Right? That's the narrow view. The broad view is what everyone else is preaching, is salvation by grace through faith plus some other thing. Works, commitment, you know, you have to do this, you have to do that. It's not salvation by faith alone. Now, and Michael Brown adds this, instead of grace being an incentive to holiness, it becomes an excuse for sin and immorality. I'm forgiven. I have a free ticket. It doesn't really matter how I live. It's a horrible or horrific abuse of grace. So the charge is that faith alone and Christ alone and free grace theology or the free grace gospel teaches ungodly living. Also says it also turns and changes the grace of God into sexual immorality. Now, are we to plead guilty or not guilty? We plead what? Not guilty. We are not guilty of these charges. Grace, though, can be abused. It's true. But the problem is not with the message of grace, but with the abuser. All right? Like I said earlier, we may teach these things, we may not always practice them, though I think we ought to, obviously. But the abuse is with the abuser, not with the message. The message is not what is at fault. So, authentic free grace teaches godly living. Free grace teaches that a believer can do whatever he wants. He cannot do whatever he wants without impunity and without consequence. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says this. Sin does have its side effects, deadly side effects. For the true believer in Christ, the consequences for sin are not eternal, but some of them can still be described as rather severe. Free grace theology preaches against sin. Sin hurts us. Do not do it. Now, let's look at the negative side. Unprofitable ungodliness. Ungodliness, or not living up to our moral standards and high standards that Christ set for us, is unprofitable and destructive. These are reasons to live godly, or reasons to not live ungodly. All right, to fulfill or live a moral life. Okay, first, that sin can bring death. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Okay, we're all going to die. Sin brings death. And not only separation from God, eternal death, it brings physical death. And the more we sin, the faster death will take a physical death can bring upon us. It can also bring corruption. Galatians 6:8 says it brings corruption, ruin. It can ruin our lives. All right. 1 Timothy 6:9-10 says that sin is foolish. It's harmful. It's destructive. Again, it can bring ruin, bring many sorrows. So these are incentives not to sin, because sin brings these negative effects upon our lives. Sin is dangerous. Sin can hurt you. Right? You don't want to put your hand on a hot stove when you're a little child. Don't put your hand on there. It can hurt you. You're going to learn quick. Sin can hurt you. Sin can also bring severe discipline from the Lord. Okay, we're not going to be eternally condemned to hell or to the lake of fire, but we can still experience the wrath of God and receive severe discipline from the Lord, according to Hebrews 12. And Ephesians 5:11, Paul says that it's unfruitful. Sin is unfruitful and barren. It produces nothing lasting or good, but possibly only a very short, fleeting moment of pleasure. This is why Paul says to have no fellowship or participation with the unfruitful works of darkness. And Solomon, after exhausting all of his energy in the pursuit of earthly pleasures apart from God, said, I look all the works, all the pleasures of pursuit of the pleasures of this world, and by the hands I had done and labor in which I toiled, indeed all was vanity or meaningless and grasping after the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It brought all, everything that he pursued brought no profit. Now, why do we not hear more about this pursuit of godliness in our pulpits today? And I will quote Wilkins says in a book on Secure and Sure, he says, the simple reason why many people believe that certainty will produce sinful lifestyle is because they don't believe that what God says about godliness and sinfulness. They don't believe that that godliness produces joy and wellness, nor do they believe that sinfulness produces pain and illness. It is God's will that we should live godly in our conduct and be godly in our character, not because your salvation hinges on it, but for your overall well-being. It brings blessing both now and forever. Paul Ellis, he actually wrote a book. He's a charismatic pastor from, I think, Australia, who wrote a rebuttal book to Michael Brown on this hyper grace. He's one of the persons that Michael Brown is talking about. Paul Ellis says in his book, but the one thing sin cannot do is undo the finished work of the cross and cause God to unforgive you. No matter how great your sin, his grace is greater still. But where sin increased, grace abound all the more. And this word, grace abound, in the Greek, is hyperperuso, right? Hyper. It's a hyper grace. So hyper grace is biblical. Whatever sin you have, grace abounds, super abounds, actually, greater than your sin. It can overcome the sin and bring profit. Now, let's look at the profitable godliness. That is, godliness is good and profitable. To live godly is to bring good and something profitable. These are reasons, again, to live godly. Now, today, sometimes in certain circles, profit is a bad thing. Certain politicians want to say, you know, all these big corporations are making all this profit, right? It's a bad thing. We don't want, you know, too much profit going on out there. So we want to take their profit. But profit is a good thing. It's good to profit. It is a good thing. Paul tells us that grace teaches. What does grace teach us? Does grace teach us that we can just do whatever we want? No. He says the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So grace doesn't teach us to just do whatever we want. Grace does teach us to do just the opposite what you think that others say it does. It doesn't tell us that we can just do whatever we want, but encourages us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, now, not just for something that may benefit in the future, though that happens too. Grace teaches us that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things, he says, are good and profitable to men. They're good and profitable to live godly. And Paul says that later on, he says, lead a quiet life, peaceable life, in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. If you live godly, God's going to accept that goodness. Now, Paul says that also that not everything is helpful or edifies. Certain things may disqualify us from service. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And he says, but he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body, bringing it into subjection, lest I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, disqualification does not mean you're not able to qualify to get into heaven. He's not talking about qualification for life. He's talking about qualification for service. He reminded Timothy to be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Approved workmen are not ashamed. According to 1 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Some servants of Christ will find their efforts approved and then honored. Well, good. Well done, good and faithful servant. Others may find their efforts lacking and will be called out and rebuked. You wicked and lazy servant. Now, so not everything we do is profitable, helpful, or serviceable, or to our advantage. Ungodly living may disqualify you from service, not salvation, but from service, and bring shame on the servant of Christ. Godly living is for your own good. Only good can result from it. So we have profitable godliness. Godliness is profitable, and notice it's profitable in two areas, in this life and the life to come. Again, in 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise, again, for this life, this present life, and also for the life to come. So we see that godliness is profitable in this life. Titus 2:11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should soberly, righteously, and godly, or live this way, in the present age. But also, godliness is profitable in the life to come. And here I gave not an exhaustive list, but here are some things that that godliness will profit us in the life to come. First is treasure and life indeed. In 1 Timothy 6:18, Paul says to instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and are ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of it, which is life indeed. There is life. We can receive life by faith alone, Christ alone. We can receive life indeed by faith and commitment, by following Christ, by being faithful to His service. Whenever the term eternal life is used in the present tense, it's talking about the initial salvation that you receive by faith alone. But then there's oftentimes eternal life is talked about in a future tense. That future tense, I believe, is the eternal life that you can gain, the abundant life that Jesus talked about. I came to give you life and give it abundantly. There's somebody who's just going to have life. They're going to make it. All right? But then there's going to be others who have an abundant life in the future, a life indeed, with great treasure. There's also the promise of a crown in 2 Timothy 4:8. It says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In Revelation 4:4, we are told about the 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. These 24 elders represent are faithful servants of Christ throughout the church age. They will receive a reward of a crown on their heads. We're also seeing that in Hebrews 11:35, he discussed a better resurrection. There's the everyone who believes will be resurrected. Others who are faithful in their service and are not found disqualified can receive a better resurrection, which is a more an abundant experience of life to come. Or we can find divine approval. We ought to desire to have our master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He's speaking to the servant, not taking to believers in general. If you are a good and faithful servant, you will be honored in at the rewards ceremony in the future. So his approval is only for those believers who rightly handle and divide the word of truth accurately and who are effective workers for Christ. Or some may receive rebuke. Again, like I said before, you wicked and lazy slave. So take the talent from him. Even what he has will be taken away from him and given to the others. We've also seen that there will be the reward of co-ruling with Christ. Paul said, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we do not preserve in good works, etc., we will not rule in his earthly kingdom. The 24 elders are also said to be sitting on 24 thrones around the throne of God. They're sitting on thrones, represent rulership and sovereignty. Those who overcome, they are promised to sit down with the Lord on his throne, Revelation 3:21. What an amazing thing to be able to sit on God's throne, like this chair, or kind of like a throne. And authority is given to rule over the nations. That means there's got to be a future world, a future place when God, when Christ comes from heaven, he's ruling in heaven, he's going to return, he's going to establish his throne on the earth, he's going to rule over the nations, and he's going to share that rule with those who have been faithful and been living, not only teaching godly, but practicing and living godly lives. And so I ask the question, what do you get for faithful service for Christ? The answer is you get more service, more responsibility. Some people may not want that. I don't want more responsibility. I want to retire. All right? But what... Why wouldn't you want that? Why wouldn't you want to be able to serve Christ? And in the future, you'll have even more opportunity to serve him more. Isn't that the motivation, incentive that we should live godly and be faithful servants? So working hard for God pleases him. It gains his favor, his grace, and his blessings upon us. We can profit blessings. When we take on the characteristics of God, we benefit from it. We are blessed. Just look at the Beatitudes. So in conclusion, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:11, But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue patience, pursue gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. You possess eternal life. You have it. It's a present possession. Now you can also lay hold of it, take that eternal life and run with it, as they say. And you can have an even more abundant life. And then in Galatians 6:7-10, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But to the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap a better eternal life." I added the word better there. My own translation. It will reap a better eternal life. So let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, now is the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. So, again, authentic free grace theology teaches that we should live godly. It doesn't give us a license, as some critics may say, to do whatever we want. That we have the motivation, proper motivation, for living.